Australian Bible Church, May the 18th, 2014, a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith, continuing in accord with the thrusts of the Constitution of 1901 of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. The title today, Petering Out, Sleeping Out and Regaining Consciousness. As we look at Luke 22, verse 21, at commencement this morning, we see a general warning. The Lord's Supper, and the Lord is saying, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Surely the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Betrayal is a terrible feature in life. I have experienced it so repeatedly, it is almost like turning on a tap. It gives a feeling of morbid and cancerous pollution, a feeling of cancerous destruction of what might have been beautiful. But when it comes to betrayal of the Son of Man, the sort of man, there's only one like it, who shows what man could and should be. And though deity is his source, though deity is the one who is incarnated, yet man is the form chosen, and that is what it should be. That he should be betrayed is something which to this day is being illustrated in possible ways of doing it, whether it be governments that spend as if money had no real existence, or people who spend morals as though their construction had no real existence, or people who use the name of God as though he had no real existence, people who mislead their brethren with false teaching, people who mislead the nations with inflammatory and horrible cries from a heart of imperialistic totalitarianism, as has afflicted Russia, and not only Russia, so often. So the general warning. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe! There's one who did it categorically. There are many who follow. There are two ways to follow, that of Judas and that of Jesus. Woe to that man to whom he is, by whom he is betrayed. The next thing we notice is the arduous group questioning. They begin to question among themselves. Which of them would do? I mean, surely, not this man, not that man, not my friend, not the one I have known for years, not the one with whom I fished. Surely not. How could it be? They couldn't sink so low. They couldn't turn love into chars. They couldn't turn beauty into pus. They couldn't. He said, I. They questioned it. Could it be myself in some way? Inconceivable. Could an inconceivable inconsistency somehow come upon me as a great wave shaking a ship of mature dimensions? He said, I. Their arduous group questioning points a finger to everybody. There comes a time when you must review, when you must consider, when you must examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Now, of course, some may find that the Spirit attesting that you're a child of God never ceases. And as far as I am concerned, I will trust in Jesus, whatever. Having spent 25 odd years showing the truth of his word, in terms of reason, in terms of experience, in terms of verification, nevertheless, it is faith. And don't you have faith? Very well. But there are times when it is good to examine oneself to see if there be any slighting of Christ, unintended, maybe apparently inconsequential, but actual, which could be tuned up like a car. Not just group questioning. Even they question. Even they, of course, found reassurance, because the one concerned was dismissed to do his devilish duty. What remained were his own. So that was to warn. Now we come to the matter of waking in Luke 22:24. The first sort of waking is a spiritual sort of waking. There was a dispute, I read, among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. A dispute. Well, I don't know, as far as I'm concerned. I've looked after this body, someone might say, for the last 20 years. I've given of my income liberally, even to the point, I may add, of considerable and significant personal suffering and sacrifice. Sounds good, doesn't it? Love does not seek its own, does not make a parade. A wake-up call. They were disputing such things. Quite contrary to the character of the kingdom of Christ. So he said, look, the Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority in them are called benefactors. The brutal dictators, which want themselves to be looked upon as in North Korea, apparently as God, or as givers of great grace, when often they are putting aside the millions, if not billions, in Swiss bank accounts. But not so among you. He who is the greatest. Yes, yes. What about? Who? What's he like? I tell you, who is the greatest among them? He said, let him be as the younger. But the younger has less respect and less of any ability, surely. Yes. Let him be as the younger. He who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Here is a breach of convention. Here is worth shown by action. But you are those who have continued with me, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. It's of grace, not of earning. So that's the first wake-up call. Then we come to the Petrine probe in Luke 32:31 following. Simon! You can imagine Simon looking up. Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Never be afraid of Satan, but always be aware of his perils. We are not unaware of his devices. But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Look at what he's saying. One, you're going to deny me three times before the crowing of the cock events. Three times. And then you're going to return to me. And when all that has happened, and it will, God predicts quite readily. Some scientists predict on the basis of laws they've found out. God predicts on the basis of knowledge he has. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. It all happened, and there was great tenderness in that, which is one of the marvels of Christianity. Instead of being beheaded, you might return to the head. The Petrine probe. The protestation. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow. And so we have the Petrine probe, the protestation and the prediction. Nevertheless, this is what will happen. Then we come to the what I think of as an elaborate and almost delicious mockery in 22:35-38. And he said to them, when I have sent you without money, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And this is what was written. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. What is the meaning of that? Well, if you look at Isaiah 53, And if you look at the last verse, and if you consider that this is written some 7 centuries before Christ, this is what was predicted. I mean, God knows. He says it. Of course it happens. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. That is to say, the one on whom the iniquities of all who believe is placed. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Many will follow him, whilst many follow darkness as if it were their dainty nest. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's about it. This world is so corrupt that you can have the king and basis of morality and righteousness and tenderness and compassion and understanding and virtue and goodness condemned as a transgressor. That says it. It's like having the atomic bomb condemned as feeble as a blade of grass. It is a monstrous mockery of the truth. So why did Christ ask him to take 2 swords? It's enough, they're not going to fight an army. Why did he ask him to have all these accoutrements, all these things, as if? Because he is saying, am I to be made out to be a transgressor? Let's put on the party dress. Let's put on the fancy dress ball. Appearance, a couple of swords, money bags, all this sort of thing. Of course it is ridiculous. What could you accomplish with 2 swords? But it is symbolic. It says something. Here we are, ready to be taken as transgressors as if there was some substance to this denunciation of all goodness in this reversal of reality. So we have what I conceive of as the elaborate mockery of making it appear as if it could be something other than such a travesty of truth and such a mockery of majesty as has since so often smitten the earth as people have killed Christians as if that were exterminating blowflies because their hearts will not allow others to be more righteous than they, others to find the compassion they lack, and others to find the peace which they do not want. We'll give you peace, you Christians. And so it is. And so then we come to the agony and the sleep. The prayer in the garden. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He tells them to pray before he goes to his own faithful. And faithful communion with his Father. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Be done. And I love this too, because it shows you from the most unexpected places. Sometimes comfort and strengthening and help may come to stimulate, to revive, to bring back a sense of reality. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That teaches you, doesn't it? When you're praying away, and you get rather dreamy, or rather dull, and think, you know, this praying isn't very good. Well then, remember that even Jesus Christ, in agony, prayed more earnestly. Not quantity, but quality. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. But from sorrow, it must be said in mitigation. Sometimes your affairs may cause you such grief and sorrow, such sadness, such a feeling of weight and burden, such a distress at such loss of such wonderful things as may often be shown, that the sorrow grips like a mist and surrounds you. You are lulled into a grievous state of sadness. So long as it doesn't lead to sleep instead of active, persevering prayer. so long as the issue is not lost because of the emotions and the feelings about it, so long as the practicalities are not forgotten because of the feelings which are maybe justified, but are not enough in themselves. Why do you sleep, says Christ? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Well, if they had to rise and pray, lest they entered into temptation, so do we. And then, to kill a kiss and the desecration, declaration against deceit in 47 to 62. There's a bundle of people coming. There's a clatter. And Judas comes up with a kiss, a salutation of devoted acceptance. And what does Jesus say? This is one of the declarations against deceit. He says, Judas, a name standing for some 3 years of close companionship and cooperation. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? We've discussed that. He's bringing forth the nature of the entity. God incarnate with a kiss? Is it not enough to betray with subversive, smug smirks in some dark back room? Are you going to use a kiss as if it were bliss and not betrayal? That's the declaration against deceit. And you find another declaration against deceit when the soldiers, having come, the temple guard guarding the temple and killing the truth. Wonderful. After Peter has in his valor stricken the ear of the high priest off and Christ has healed it because he didn't come to produce that sort of thing in his own defense. God needs no defense. He is his own. When we defend his testimony, it is a grace given. Jesus said, have you come out as against a robber, you see, as if against a robber, see, I've got all these things that I look like it. Do I ever act like it? Grow up. When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. When I was healing and speaking truth and thousands were coming, diseases were being removed, righteousness was being wrought, goodness was overflowing like a dam burst. Did you do it then in the presence of my works and the popularity which they commanded? Did you come when it was open and public, when it was frank and real? Did you, or are you coming by night, like crooks, you the crooks, to arrest somebody with a few puny little emblems of what you're trying to make out he is? So there is the second declaration against deceit. So we come to the ruin, the remorse. Peter, unable to wield his sword as he would have, becomes, it would appear, confused. He's troubled. He loses his bearings. He denies the Christ. He does it again. He does it again. And the cock crows and he remembers. Truly I tell you, before the cock crows, that act of crowing, you will deny me thrice. So the procedure of the cock in his crowing was to have that result, and that result it was. So what did Peter do? He said, I think I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. I'll go and get some of those new pills which deal with schizophrenic and other situations of this kind. I will see my doctor. I will go and see my grief counselor. No. He wept bitterly. One of the best things to do when you have made a mess of things and should not have and need not have. He went out and wept bitterly. So there's ruin. But there's also remorse. And there's also realization. Things are not being done by halves, by the disciples. Now, these things were those through which Christ, as he went through his crucifixion and resurrection, brought redemption. That removal of the debts, like a great capital debt such as Australia, through its reckless and ruinous vast borrowings has brought upon itself. The redemption, that is an economic analogy, but the redemption is like a vast debt which you have recklessly and ruinously. Many people will never see it. They will think of themselves as almost, at worst, almost perfect, and then becoming more perfect. But it is not so. It is not so. The wages of sin is death. Death is not given to someone almost perfect. Sin as such, including the sins of self-conceit, self-centeredness, self-salvation, all these are deadly because they're cutting you off, like someone who cuts off the pipe leading from a tanker plane to a fighter plane. Cuts off. That's it. You only have to have a snip, and that's it. As Jesus went through all these methods, all these parts to secure the redemption, what a wonder. It's as if the capital amount, as in an Australian borrowing, was suddenly cancelled, and of course the interest with it. A double wonder. The capital of the offences, the things which are basically and in principle wrong, went, but also all the consequences went. They should, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. So let's reflect. Let's look, for example, at Ezekiel 18 to get more of the flavour of this wonder and not to ignore it, however unintentionally. Ezekiel 18. The Lord is declaring his ways to an aroused Israel. And he's pointing out that people may warn other people. Let's not dismiss warnings. If some people had listened to some warnings before the Challenger rocket came to its disaster, they might have avoided a tiny little fault which led to an absolute disaster. Never dismiss warnings with arrogance, pomposity, or negligence. If you're warned, it says, and do not heed the warning, you're guilty, and the one who warned you is not. If you're warned, then you do heed it. Good. You're delivered. You come under the supreme mercy of the heart disposition and provisions of God and his declared grace. You return, you receive, you accept. That's your status. Capital and interest both are gone. The cover is adequate. The blood sets free. That is to say, Christ's redemption, his substitutionary redemption, where he bears the sin of the sinner, is such that the sin is removed in all its cloying clangor. But if somebody rigorously, vigorously seeks to do righteousness, like the Pharisees, seeks to execute every conceivable command, to have so much righteousness and rigorousness that he can almost admire his own fancy-footed, fabulous faith. Almost to obeisance to his angelic righteousness. As Paul puts it, going about to establish their own righteousness, they're deceived. If somebody does all that and then turns from the Lord, the case is cast. The heart has declared itself. There is one heart. It has gone to its quivers, to its zests. There is such a thing as zeal without knowledge. It is moved into its emotions, into its demotions, into its promotions, into its hopes, into its heartlessness, and its eventual outcomes. And if that means preferring darkness, that's it. All the righteousness is forgotten. It's not fair, it's not fair, says Israel in reply to this exposition. Why is it not fair? If that is your resting place, accept it. If you don't like it, don't be there. Job says, I will trust him though he slay me. Do not allow a preponderance of difficulties which may be coming to you. Look at what happens to Christians in prison in China, for example. If these things come to you, you do not say, let me see, how much comfort, how much pleasure, how much pain, how much sorrow? Which way does the balance go? If that's what you're after, what have you to do with Christ? And if that's what you're after, then in the end, all those other things, the zeal not according to righteousness, are forgotten. But if you return to the Lord when all is said and done, whatever error, if in your heart you return, then he will receive you. That is the great wonder. Fear, that leaves justice way behind panting. You are forgiven freely after a whole series of errors and spoilages. When at last you come to the Lord, when his word at last finds a broken soil, like a broken heart, when at last you really repent, when at last it's really come, then at last he really accepts you and all the past is forgiven. That's more than fair, that's fabulous. And of course there's the separate case, like Peter's. A Christian makes some incredible mistake. There is some extraordinary failure in spiritual perception. There is some way in which something seems so obvious that of course it was right when it wasn't properly weighed before the Lord in prayer and faith to get agreement, to get satisfaction, to get assurance, and you went ahead without faith just for the foolishness of impetuosity. If that should happen, why then Peter is the grand case. If you then turn back to the Lord, this being merely a bump in your procedure, then of course, as Peter tells us, we who are Christians are kept by the power of God to salvation, to an eternal inheritance, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us. I know my sheep, says Christ. He who enters by me as the door shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So these are comforts. And when the Christian makes a mistake, it may have been no more than being excessively adventurous in the face of opportunity without duly weighing it. Self-confidence. Then, if he then returns, then all his past errors are forgiven, and the continuation of the loyalty and friendship of Christ blooms once more. The restoration, as in the case of Peter, may be searching. Three times Peter was asked, both in terms of friendship and salvation, do you love me? The penetrating, piercing probe of Christ came as many times as he had denied him. You know that I love you, says Peter, you know everything. Yes, let this knowledge be recommissioned. Let this knowledge be given a life which will endure many trials. Good is the God who knows his own people, as in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows his own. He knew them before history was, before man was, before the fall was, before time was, before sin could be in mankind, because man was not yet created, as Ephesians 1:4 tells us. Before all that he knew his own. God wants to save everybody. Do I hear a Calvinist cough? Having made peace through the blood of the cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself. Coughs don't counter facts, even when there's dispute between numbers of parties all astray. In one point or another. There's only one way to be sure. Keep every word. As in Psalm 119, indeed, I thoroughly recommend a conscientious study of that psalm. So, as in 2 Timothy 2:19, as in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he predestined, justified. We come to the other side of it, Hebrews 12, 8-11. If you are not corrected, you are not a Christian. That's what he's saying. You're an illegitimate. You can't be brought up without correction. The Father of spirits himself. Even from man's hand you've accepted it. How much more from the hand of God? That is rather a humbling statement. And humbling is very healthy. As in John 5:24, however, the help of the Christ, of God who should be loved with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. The help and health come in one package. John 5:24, most assuredly I tell you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, and has passed from a state of death into a state of life, eternal life. Religion may be rigorous, but still not good. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, tinkling brass, sounding cymbal, have not love, I have nothing. You don't get a lower pass like 45%. You get nothing. But when you come to the Lord, knowing that his life is love and his word is truth, an interpersonal love is also involved. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I know all things. Love involves reciprocity and reality and a working relationship. It is not a figment like a poetic notion. It is a functional fact. And having loved them, he loved them to the end, John 13:1. That is the way it goes. As to the Lord, he is good, and not one of his is lost. For none, unforced, with the freedom and the image of God, yet the Lord's light passing through sin knows his own. He would have all, but he will force none. What may be gained will be gained, and the love of God will be the seal. And forced, found, brought home. At last. At last. Petering out, sleeping out, and regaining spiritual consciousness of who you are, why you are, where you are, how you are, on whom you depend, from what you've come, where you're going, and why. I close reading this passage from 1 Peter. Blessed be the Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It can't be ruined. It can't be spoiled. And it does not fade away. It can't be taken off. Reserved in heaven. No one can alter the power of the God who is in heaven. Reserved in heaven. Look at these five words. Reserved in heaven for you. What about the processing? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the disciples of God, such that none is ever snatched from his hand, are fully equipped and re-equipped and reinforced and refreshed in times of refreshing, and they go to the place reserved. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the place reserved, for the one who reserved it. We thank thee for the pain, the agony, the anguish, and the suffering. We thank thee for the power and the bodily resurrection. We thank thee for the power which directs history. We thank thee for the fact that the time of Christ's return is now clearly near, as according to the multiple coalescing predictions. We thank thee that when Christ returns, our love is made visible. We pray that we may be obedient and faithful, and we rest in the promises of God for our place reserved in Jesus' name. Amen.